fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
Welcome to part two of our continuing series entitled The Mark of the Beast. If you missed part one, you may want to go back and watch that again. We talked about how at the end of time, in the very last days of Earth's history, there are two and only two options for humanity to choose from. They can choose either the seal of God or they can choose the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast promises some form of economic freedom to buy or sell, but ultimately ends in complete destruction. The seal of God does not mean that you will be free from difficulty, but God will bring you through safely if you have that seal. Those two things. We also talked about how it is that we may wish for a gentler, softer way, but indeed, there is not one that is available, at least not if evil is to be solved completely and forever. There are ways that God could provide us temporary relief at the end of time, but apparently there is one and only one way, using these two options in order to make sure that not only does evil stop, but that it never rises again. We ended that installment of this series with a number of questions, two of which we are going to answer in earnest today. Those two questions were, what is the seal of God? And number two, how do we get it? And without further ado, let's jump right in. If we're going to find out what the seal of God is, then we probably ought to start with the basics. Now, those of you with keen memories will recall that back in our previous series on prophecy, one of the key principles for interpreting Bible prophecy that we learned is to always study the context of the particular prophecy under discussion. So for instance, if we are going to study what a seal means, you know, the seal of God, we need to find out at least two things. Number one, we need to study the cultural context of a seal. And secondly, we need to look at the biblical context. That is, how does the Bible use this idea of a seal and its imagery in itself? How is it used throughout other portions of the Bible? Let's start with the cultural context. What was a seal in the days that the book of Revelation was written? Now, I confess, when I was a kid, when I first heard about this, I immediately thought of the marine mammal. That was the seal of God. Art, you know, something like this down on the coastline, Oregon coast. I lived on the West Coast in those days. I thought, wow, that is amazing that God has a seal, that he is willing. How does that go on one's forehead? I have no idea. It's not that kind of a seal, rest assured. There is actually some very clear indications as to what the seal of God is, including here when we look at the culture of the first century, and for that matter, centuries prior to the first century as well. Now, here's an artist's representation of what the seven-sealed scroll of Revelation chapter 5 might have looked like. You know, a scroll there, all rolled up, tied up with string there, and seven seals, probably wax, maybe clay seals that are on this. Now, interestingly enough, in the first century, seals had much the same pieces of information on them as they do today. They would have at least three key pieces of information on them. Look at this here. This is a boilerplate from the internet here. A notary public's seal. Many of you have probably seen this. And the three pieces of information are name, title, and territory. Name, title, and territory. The name of the owner of the seal. So in this case, you know, top part of the arch, that would be where the notary public's name would go. The owner's title, it's in the middle here in this particular instance. They're a notary public. And the territory, well, here it would be a state, you know, the state in which that notary has authority. Now, if King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, 6th century BC had written this, he probably would have put, you know, Nebuchadnezzar at the top, king of everything and territory, all the whole world. But early days, he was a little bit egocentric and overly optimistic about his reach. Now, these three things, name, title, and territory, help us to understand how seals back then served at least three purposes. Now, take a look at this here. Purpose number one, to show ownership. In other words, because these seals had the name, title, and territory on it, it made it easy to see who owned the document. And by extension, it also shows whatever is sealed. So not just the document, but maybe inside of this document, there are plans describing, you know, maybe buildings or armies or plans, this kind of thing. Those, because of the seal, would show who owned those things. Well, secondly, it would also show authenticity. If this seal, for instance, was on this scroll, then it would confirm that the bearer of the scroll was actually being authentic about the contents, as long as the seal was unbroken. If the seal was broken, you see the string wrapped around there and the wax is melted on it, kind of hold it together. If that were broken, it could indicate that somebody has opened up this scroll and added to it or maybe subtracted from it, and you could not tell if it was authentic or not. But if the seal is intact, you could. And number three, to protect. The purpose of a seal on a scroll back then would protect what was sealed. Again, if it was broken, you could not tell the integrity of it, but the seal was there to keep people from tampering with it, to keep them from damaging the contents of the scroll. After all, if the king has put his signet ring on it and sealed it in wax there, you do not want to be the one responsible for breaking that thing unless you have permission to do so. And therefore, the seal would show ownership, it would show authenticity of the contents, and it would protect those contents. And by the way, this worked very well. In the first century and the centuries preceding, this worked very well. It did indeed protect the contents of important communication. And at the very end of time, God's seal, the seal of the living God, will also work very well. Now, as we looked at in the book of Revelation, as we saw in part one, when the last judgments are falling on the wicked on every side, God's people will be secure if they have the seal of God. But how could a seal do that? I'm not talking about a scroll now. I mean, it's one thing to seal a scroll, right? That's just a piece of paper, basically. How do you seal a person? And how could that seal protect them? Let's do some digging. And be forewarned, we only have so much time this morning. I'm going to leave a lot on the table here. You're welcome to do digging on your own. Get out your concordance, look up the word seal, and you'll find a whole slew of information about this. Discovering what the seal of God is actually pretty easy. Let me show you. Take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please, in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And we're also going to read verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul here is writing his second letter to the church plant in Corinth. Corinth was a disaster of a church. If it was sinful, they were doing it. It was not a place that a pastor would want to be assigned to. They had great troubles. And so Paul here in his letters is seeking to address these various issues, some of them specifically, some of them in general. And this is one of those general times here. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his," what's the next word there? Seal. That's right, set his seal. Okay, this is what we're talking about. Set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. All right, let's make sure we see what these two verses are saying. God wants to enable us to stand firm in Christ. Someone say amen. Yeah, that's a great thing to do. Not just for the Corinthians, but we're talking specifically here about the end of time. Life is getting more difficult, more dark. Evil is becoming more prevalent. Spirits being withdrawn. Yes, we want to know, how can we stand firm in Christ? Well, in order for us to stand firm in Christ, God apparently does a number of things. He anoints us. That's what the text said. God anoints us. Anoints us with what? Okay, those of you with experience in the Word will probably say the Holy Spirit, and I would agree with you. How come? Because there are numerous examples in the Bible of God anointing his people with the Holy Spirit. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything else that God anoints his people with. Even in the Old Testament, when they would anoint kings with oil, the oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Exactly, right? So that would be a good guess here. And the Holy Spirit is indeed mentioned right here in this text, right? Verse 22, it mentions specifically the Holy Spirit. And all of this is said in the context of God placing his, quote, seal of ownership on his people. Now, that sounds suspiciously like foreshadowing what we read in Revelation chapter 7, when the seal of God is placed on the servants of God's foreheads. We have God's seal of ownership. It's coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit. We may be onto something here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, here in the New King James Version. In him, meaning Jesus, Paul says, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed, there's that word again, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, notice carefully here. Grammatically speaking, the Holy Spirit here is both the sealer and the seal. You follow me now? The Holy Spirit is both the sealer and the seal itself. Now, this is why some translations put it like this. This is in the NIV. Same text, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, comma, the promised Holy Spirit. And it's a completely accurate translation here. The Holy Spirit, as it turns out, well, let's just make it clear. The seal of God is the Holy Spirit of God. The seal of God is not some amulet. It's not a tattoo that you can just kind of take off a store shelf and put on your forehead, right? It's not some magic thing that you know, speak an incantation and plaster this on your forehead and then you're passed over with the last plagues at the end of time. No. The seal of God is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is also the sealer. That is, the Spirit performs a sealing process in the believer's life. Well, friends, that's question number one. What is the seal of God? It's the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit performs this sealing process. Well, that brings us to question number two. How then do we get this seal? How does the Holy Spirit seal us? How does the Holy Spirit, in fact, let's just put it back in the terms that we looked at previously, the things that a seal does. How does the Holy Spirit so work in our lives that the three purposes of a seal are completed in our lives? How does the Holy Spirit so work in us that our lives show that we belong to God, that we are shown to be authentically Christ, and that we are to be protected from evil? All right, time out for just a moment. I need to interject something here. And it's going to seem a little odd, perhaps, to some of you why I'm interjecting that now at the moment, but if you stick with me, I think you'll see why I put it here. I'm going to put a text here, and this is really important. You've seen this text before. You will see it again. You're going to see it right now, because this is absolutely key to the Christian's life. John 17, verse 3. This is towards the beginning of the longest prayer on record that we have Jesus ever praying. And he says this, now this is eternal life. God himself here is going to define what it means to have salvation. Now, this is eternal life, that they may, the next word is, know, that they may know you, K-N-O-W, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let it be crystal clear. The only reason that any of us will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven is because we know Jesus. There's no other reason. The imaginary scenario, this is not how it's going to happen, but you know, tradition, at least in the United States, you go to heaven and Peter is there at the pearly gates and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? There is only one right answer to that question. And the answer is, I know the master of the house. I know Jesus. And the gatekeeper will smile and nod and say, come right in. We have a place ready just for you. Which brings us to an extremely important point. The entire seal of God versus the mark of the beast scenario at the end of time is simply a way to clearly distinguish between those who have chosen to truly know Jesus and those who haven't. I mean, if you're going to sum it up, you know, the most simple practical ways, that's what the whole seal of God, mark of the beast scenario is about. The seal of God is quite literally given to those who know Jesus, while the mark of the beast is given to those who have chosen to not know Jesus. And keep in mind, this is not just factual knowledge. I mean, the devil knows factual knowledge. In that sense, he knows Jesus. But last I checked, the devil's not going to be in the kingdom. This knowing is an intimate knowing. Some of us will know Jesus better than others. I mean, the thief on the cross knew Jesus, even if only for a short period of time. Some will have the opportunity to know Jesus for decades prior to Jesus coming back and taking them home. This knowing of Jesus is an intimate knowing of an intimate friendship, the lordship of Jesus Christ intimately connected into our hearts. So how is it then that we can see this at the end of time? How can the difference between the two groups, the lost and the saved, the wicked and the righteous, be seen and identified? Or if I can put it another way, what is the Holy Spirit, the seal of God and the sealer, what is the Holy Spirit doing inside of believers so that it can be seen on the outside that they know and love Jesus? It may surprise you to know that the Bible actually only gives a few answers to that question. In fact, as far as I know, there's only two ways that show that we know and love Jesus. First, Jesus said this, John chapter 14, verses 15 and verse 23. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? Keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will, verse 23 here, he will obey my teaching. Now that's clear. I mean, Jesus is saying that in the first century, and for that matter, throughout all eternity, including the last days of our history, one of the clearest signs that we know and love Jesus is if we obey his commands. And second, Jesus also said this, John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Okay, this is what we're looking at, right? We want to know, how do you tell who knows and loves Jesus at the end of time? If you do what? Love one another. Well, that's also clear, isn't it? Jesus is saying that in the first century and throughout all eternity, including the last days of our history, one of the clearest signs that we know and love Jesus is if we love other people. In fact, if we were to sum up these two things in the words of Jesus, we could easily say this. Matthew 7, verse 16, Jesus said, by their what? By their fruits you shall know them. How can you distinguish them? By their fruits you shall know them. In other words, the fruit in our lives, if we put all this together now, these three texts, the fruit in our lives of love and obedience will show whether or not we know and love Jesus. It's really that simple. So it's no wonder then that love and obedience are frequently combined by God in Scripture. For instance, what's the greatest commandment of all, Jesus said? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, all of your mind. Matthew 22, 37, one of those spots where Jesus says that. This is clearly love and a call to obedience. It's a commandment, right? So we're calling us to obey that commandment, love and obedience combined. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly. Again, Matthew 22, verse 39. And this too clearly combines love with this call to obedience because it's a command here, calling us to obey this command of love. This is why in Matthew 25, we don't have time to look there this morning, but I encourage you to later. Jesus tells some parables, including the parable called the parable of the sheep and the goats. In this parable, if you're not familiar with it, the sheep and the goats are the symbols used to show the two divisions of humanity at the very end of time. Jesus returns, and symbolically, the judgment takes place. On the right of Christ are the sheep, his true followers. On the left are the wicked, those that are called the goats. They are obviously against Christ and his purposes. And those that are described as the goats, if we combine this with the three angels' messages and our understanding of the prophecies of Revelation, the goats are the ones who receive the mark of the beast. The sheep are the ones who receive the seal of God. And in the parable in Matthew 25, the difference between the two, did you take care of the poor and the needy and those that are in prison? Did you help the needy? Did you clothe the naked? Did you feed the hungry? And those that say, yes, you know, we did those things, they receive the seal of God. Those who said, no, we didn't do those things, they received the mark of the beast. When we combine these things together, we realize that we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is growing us. The Holy Spirit is sealing us when we reach out in love to help the poor and the needy. In the same vein, truly obeying God's 10th commandment law. We looked at the two greatest ones, right? Your great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The 10 commandments here, if we truly are obeying these from our heart, it leads inevitably to a life of love. In other words, living a life of not just not stealing, but of giving. Not just not committing adultery, but being faithful. Not just not coveting, but generously safeguarding that which belongs to others. Not in just not lying, but living in honesty and with integrity. Are not such things some of the greatest fruits of knowing Jesus? So it's no wonder that Revelation says what it does when describing God's people at the very end of time. Just two examples of it. Revelation 12, verse 17 says, then the dragon, Satan, was enraged at the woman, the church, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That is, those that are believers at the very end of time. And it describes them as this, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, end of the three angels' messages, it says this, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. These verses are describing those whom the Holy Spirit has sealed, people whose lives of love and obedience show that they know and love Jesus. Now, again, let's be crystal clear about an additional thing here. Doing good things will not save anyone. Did you hear what I just said? Doing good things will not save anyone. You say, how do you know? The answer is because my Bible tells me so. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. My guess is a number of you have committed that to memory. For it is by grace that you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm shorthanding here. In other words, it is by the grace of Jesus Christ that we are saved. No amount of fruitfulness, no amount of you doing good things for the poor or the needy, no amount of you obeying the Ten Commandments will earn you a place in the kingdom. It's impossible. You cannot do it. Your good works will not save you. In fact, you've seen these before. Let me just remind you. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Would you say that with me, please? One, two, three. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. The verbiage there is not original with me. This is from Great Controversy, page 256. A book by Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and a true prophet of God. She's describing there the conversion experience of Wesley and how the transformation took place here and his motivation. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Good works show that we have been saved. They do not cause us to be saved. Do you see the difference between the two? How about this? We don't do good things to be saved. We do good things because we have been saved. It's an impossibility if you are trying to be good enough to earn your way into the kingdom. You cannot do it. It's impossible. You'll drive yourself crazy and probably most of the people around you as well. And lastly, this, good works do not establish God's end time people. They simply reveal them. In other words, when the seal of God is placed on people's heads at the end of time, it will not be that they have earned it. It will instead be that they have received it. And there's a world of difference between those two. Good works do not cause our salvation. They are simply the evidence that we have been saved. And notice this, ultimately, many Christians that come to know Jesus deeply, they don't keep God's commands merely because they have to, but because they get to. It is their privilege and honor, and yes, even their joy to do so. You see, it turns out that the heart that has been changed by Jesus will not, in fact, cannot resist being drawn to keeping God's command, to keeping God's law. Because rightly understood, God's law is a reflection of his heart, his character. God's law is quite literally a reflection of his love. And if we have been saved by Jesus, he has miraculously changed the attitude of our heart, and we will crave to have his character of love become our character of love more and more and more.
But what if we mess up?
I mean, the whole part about loving other people, that usually goes down pretty well for most folk today.
But one of the signs that we truly know and love Jesus, obedience, keeping the Ten Commandments, what happens if we fall?
My words here, as long as we remain in Christ, abide in Him, heaven continues to consider us perfect as we mature, even when we make mistakes and unintentionally fall into sin.
Now, to some of you, that sounds like heresy. That's all right. You'll be okay.
As long as we remain in Christ, heaven continues to consider us perfect as we mature, even when we make mistakes and unintentionally fall into sin. How come? Because salvation is about a relationship. It's not an on and off switch. Can you imagine the life that would be lived by the person? So let's just imagine you're engaged to someone to be married, okay? And it's been a wonderful relationship, okay? But then one day you come home a little grumpy and you say a cross word. And immediately your betrothed looks at you and says, "That's it, we're done." Walks out of the house and you never see them again. What a wonderful relationship you had, huh? The reason why this is true is because salvation is a relationship. It is not an on and an off switch. Now, biblical support for this is multitudinous. Let me just give you one example here. From Romans chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8, Paul says, "I do not understand what I do." By the way, this is post-conversion. He has accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and now he's describing a portion of his experience in that context. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do. Instead, I keep on doing the evil I do not want to do. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my body, warring against the law of my mind and holding me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now" how much condemnation? "No condemnation for those who are" what? "In Jesus Christ," in relationship with Him, that are abiding in Christ. Now, we're not talking about high-handed sin here. If you are supposedly in a relationship with Jesus, but there's a part of sin that, man, you just love it. It's great. I'm going to keep doing this and you're planning for it. No. That's not what we're talking about here. If you've got that going on in your life, you've got troubles. The kingdom is slipping out of your hands. Be careful. That's how people are lost.
Because that's how you break relationships. Go back to your betrothed scenario again. You're engaged to be married. And then 2 weeks before the wedding, your betrothed says to you, "By the way, you know I still have a girlfriend, right?" Yeah, intentional, high-handed. That's the kind of thing that breaks relationships. So we're not talking about that.
But the fact of the matter is that in a relationship with Jesus, there are ebbs and flows, aren't there? And there are times when we unintentionally fall into sin. We didn't plan for it. We weren't looking for it. But things happen and the devil gets the best of us and we'd fall into things here. And what I'm saying here is that the experience of Paul makes it clear. When this war is taking place there, there is still no condemnation for those who are in a relationship with Jesus. And speaking of this very thing, Ellen White had this to say in her book, Christ Object Lessons, page 65. It's talking about the parable of the good seed, okay? The germination of the seed, so the initial sprouting up, represents the beginning of spiritual life. And the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent and imperceptible but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. And now my emphasis here. At every stage of development, our life may be, what's that next word? Perfect. Isn't that amazing? Our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Now, let's just be real clear what that means. If you've been walking with Christ for a while, you know there are phases of growth here. There's layers of the onion that get peeled away, right? Some of the things that we held on to when we first came to walk with the Lord, We did not realize they were sinful. There was some stuff we knew. Okay, that's got to go, that's got to go, that's got to go. We praise the Lord that by His grace, those things went. But as we grow closer to Jesus and become more and more like Him, we realize, ouch, boy, look at that. That really shouldn't be there. And we realize that there was sin in our life. We were not aware of it, but it was there. And so by the grace of God, we face it. And by His blood and by His power, we overcome it. And we move on to the next phase, the next stage of our development. Now, let that sink in. There was sin in your life at this phase, but you were considered perfect by heaven. So you let that go. At the next phase, there's probably going to be more there. And you see that, and by the grace of God, you leave it behind you. You go to the next phase, but that was there during that time when that sinful thing that was still going on, you were considered perfect by heaven at that time. And you might be thinking, well, this doesn't sound fair. Exactly. Exactly. Salvation is not fair. You get to win the spiritual lottery and you didn't even buy a ticket. God lavishes the wealth of heaven upon you. You know, Ellen White, if you read the book Steps to Christ, I highly encourage you to do it. You should read Steps to Christ once a year at least, because it reminds us and it keeps us away from the natural human default of trying to earn our own salvation. What she says in there is that when we come to Christ, if we confess our sin in there, Christ's perfect record stands in place of ours, and we are accounted as though we had, anybody know? Never sinned. That sounds perfect to me. Doesn't that sound perfect to you? This is astonishing. This is an astonishing thing here. We can grow because the threat of having to earn our salvation has been removed. We've already been saved in Jesus. Now we have the freedom to pursue God's law with absolute passion.
And notice carefully, this is not a license to sin. Some of you may be thinking that right now. Well, I mean, if I'm under grace and if I'm perfect all along the way, even if there's these flaws and I fall into sin here unintentionally, well, this is just a license. I can do whatever I want. Listen carefully. If you think that the grace of God is a license to sin and you use the grace of God as a cover for your continued sinful habits, it is a sure sign that either you are severely spiritually sick or else that you are not a Christian. Because it was our sins, the Christian realizes this, it was our sins that killed Christ. No human being who loves Jesus would ever consider excusing sin in their life. On the contrary, this marvelous gift of the grace of God, far from being permission for us to do whatever we wish and wink at sin, it is instead the necessary condition for a people as sinful as we are to grow to become more and more like Jesus. This is why people who truly understand Jesus and His offer of salvation to them are the very ones that pursue with all the passion that they in heaven can muster obedience to God's command. They look deeply into God's law. They look deeply into what it means to love their fellow human beings, and they pursue those things, again, with all the passion that they in heaven can muster. This is not legalism. This is the eternal kind of life. And notice, these are some of the very same people who once had no choice but to be enslaved by the chains of sin. And now that they have been set free by the grace of Jesus Christ, they will let nothing stand between them and becoming more and more like Jesus, coming more and more to know Jesus better and better each day. This is the provision that Jesus has made for us. There is not one thread of human devising in the plan of salvation, we are told in the Spirit of Prophecy. Not one thread. It is a gift of God. Our job is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit that He may do in us this great work. And in the context of that relationship with Jesus, if we stumble and fall, all is not lost because we're in a relationship. Jesus lifts us up. We confess our sins. We move on. And at every stage of our development, heaven accounts us perfect. Not because of us, but because the record of Christ stands in our place. Tell you, friends, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like this. There's nothing to compare in the world to this. It's the greatest gift humanity could ever have. So let's sum it up. The seal of God will be given to those whose lives show the fruit of love to God and love for others, all wonderfully grown through obedience to God's commands by the power of His Holy Spirit.
And now we can see how fitting the symbolism of a seal really is when we're talking about the seal of God at the end of time. Truly, a person that is guided by and sealed by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ reveals all three purposes of an ancient seal in their lives. The fruit of love and obedience clearly shows who owns our heart. It shows that we belong to God. It doesn't earn our place in God's heart, but it shows that we now belong to Him. Secondly, that same love and obedience also proves that we are truly and authentically Christians. And number three, not only does love and obedience protect us from much trouble now, but it also gives God the permission needed to shield us from much pain and difficulty from the judgments that will come on the world in these last days. And thus, at the very end of time, when every inducement and temptation to do evil will be at a sky-high fevered pitch, it is then that the seal of God, that is the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives, will protect us from the unholy Trinity's plans. That is the seal of God. And there's one more piece. One more piece to the seal of God. And those of you in experience were probably expecting for me to get to that piece today in part two. Alas, you will not see it until part three. This last piece is very important. You need to be there. The seal of God is indeed the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and, not but, and there is a final piece to the puzzle here of the seal of God that you must know. So I hope that you'll be here next week. But until then, may I just say to you, the best time to begin participation in this sealing process with the Holy Spirit is not when the storm fully breaks upon us. The best time to begin the sealing process is right now. Let me just ask you to quickly consider in the quietness of your own mind some questions. Is there anything standing between you and truly knowing Jesus Christ? And let's just be blunt. Is there known sin in your life that you know it needs to go? You're hanging on to it and you know it needs to go. Does God have unrestricted access to your heart and life and eyes and thoughts and keyboard? Or are there some habits, some ways of living that are standing between you and Christ? And how about those two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing with those commands? Are you taking them seriously? One of the greatest signs we've seen here today that we belong to Jesus, that we know and love Him, is that we love other people. Do you love other people? Are you helping the poor, the dispossessed, those that are naked and hungry? Are you helping them? If it is your desire to either continue this sealing process with the Holy Spirit or today to say to heaven, I want to start now, I would invite you to stand to your feet with me right now. Let us pray. Jesus, you've seen our decision here. This is serious stuff, Lord. You are coming back. And coming soon. There's work to be done in the world, and there is work to be done in our hearts as well. You've seen all those that have stood, Lord, here. Please, seal us. Seal us, Lord, protect us, grow us. Help us to be authentic Christians, Lord. Put your seal of ownership on us. We pray that you would pervade every last corner of our lives, all that we think and say and do. And Lord, may we not live a religion of don'ts. No one will get to heaven because of what they don't do, Lord. Help us to live also a life that says yes to righteousness, that serves, that helps, that loves, and most of all, that loves you. Seal us, please, that we might be ready for your return and help as many as possible, Lord, to do the same. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.